be with you again, and I'll ask you to turn again to the book of Exodus. As I explained last week, we're kind of just having to hit the highlights. It's a tremendous book, and so many of the things that we're going to have to look at are things which probably are already familiar to us, and yet I think we all need reminding just as much as we need teaching. So I'd ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. When our brother Diego opened to chapter 3 in our earlier meeting, I thought, there goes my sermon. But chapter 3, just for one verse at the beginning to start with, verse 10, and of course it is God speaking to Moses, and he says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And I'd like you to note that little expression, "my people." It's going to be something that is going to come up more and more as we go on through the book. Drop down, please, to verse 16. Verse 16, again, God's still talking. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. You shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely, of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." And then over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 1. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of this people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Egypt, but against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, "Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. And then into chapter 12, and again, as I say, these are familiar stories, so I'm just touching the highlights here. Verse 29 of chapter 12. "It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And we trust that the Lord will bless this portion of his word to our hearts. I've titled this section, The Power to Save. We looked last week at the fact that God was going to prepare a deliverer. We saw that the children of Israel had been in bondage for something like 400 years. And now God, as he spoke to Moses back there in chapter 3, he says that he is looking at his people. And you have this very personal word that he has in verse 10 of chapter 3, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so God is going to work on behalf of these that were his own people. And of course, as I say, many of us are probably familiar with the story of what we call the 10 plagues of Egypt. And this is what I've read, really are covered from chapter 5 through chapter 10. And what we're finding here is really a confrontation that was going on, not just between Moses and Pharaoh. And certainly as you read the story, you'll find that 8 times Moses goes into Pharaoh and makes this demand, let God's people go, let my people go, that we may go and sacrifice to the Lord. So that there was a confrontation as far as Moses and Pharaoh were concerned. And really, this was going to be open warfare. That this man who had control of these people was going to try and hold on to them. And we're reminded that men who are under the power of Satan, those who are under, who have rejected the power of God, the things that we've been singing about this morning, and that was a great hymn that we opened with, I sing the mighty power of God, and here you get the manifestation of it as you go through these chapters, and you find that what you have here is going to be a confrontation between divine power and human responsibility. And this is one of the things that we find is a constant in the world in which we live, that men want to do their own thing. And I often smile, and I've often made reference to this, one of the very popular songs, and I don't need to tell you who it was who sang, I did it my way. And this is really, in some way, the attitude of so many people in the world today, that they have this concept that I'm going to do it my way. It doesn't matter what God says. It doesn't matter what the Word of God says. I'm going to do it my way. And so there's going to be this confrontation between divine power and human responsibility. And it is striking that as you read through this record that we have in these chapters, and I know that it is something which people sometimes question, and certainly the Apostle Paul takes it up in Romans chapter 9, because we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And a number of times, and you'll find that probably about 5 times in these different confrontations, when Moses went in and made this demand, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. This was a definite personal responsibility that he took. But subsequent to that, we find that having already determined this path that he was going to walk, then you find it says that God hardened his heart. And I know, as I say, in Romans chapter 9, Paul takes this up and he says that God was going to use Pharaoh as an illustration, as an example of what God can do to men who refuse to bow to his will. But of course, what we have here not only was a confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, or if you like, between Pharaoh and God, but can I suggest that it was also a confrontation between God and the idols of Egypt? If you look back into chapter 12, you'll find that there, God speaking to Moses, he said, speaking to Moses in chapter 12, in verse 12, he says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And this is why, as I've passed out this handbook, this handout, to let you see that so many of the plagues that took place actually were confrontations between God and those that were considered to be the idols of Egypt. And God was going to prove beyond all shadow of doubt that he was the true God, Jehovah was God, and these were the judgments against all the gods of Egypt. And so there's going to be here a duel, a fight, if you like, between who was it that owned these people? Was it Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, or was it Jehovah himself, the God of Israel? And so we go back to that little expression that I drew to your attention back in chapter 3, where it speaks about my people. And I want you to keep that in mind if you're going to be at some of our subsequent meetings, because you find that later on God has to turn even against these that were his own people because of sin. How tragic to know that those that God considers his own can sometimes even turn against him themselves. And so you have the confrontation here that is going to be going on between these two parties. But then we find that God is going to confirm the fact of his power. And each of the plagues that took place, and if you look at them, and again, we don't have time to go into detail on this, but you'll find that they are in series of three. And as you go on, these were signs that God was a greater God than the gods of Egypt. And each of these things was against them. And you'll find, too, that as you read the record, that the severity of these signs became progressively worse. The severity of the judgments against the gods of Egypt, and you can read and see about it, and it starts off that first of all, the first three were primarily against the comfort of these people. And God sometimes starts and stirs up the nest of those people who are in comfort and think that they're doing okay, and God wants to make them aware of the fact that he is the God who is in control. And so he removes their comfort zone. But then he goes on and he starts to touch their possessions. And many of the possessions that they had involved some of the gods of Egypt. You have the cattle and so on. And then you find that the last series actually affected the actual persons of these people, where there were boils and lice and so on, so that these things became attacks even on their various persons. And so we want to notice, we want to emphasize the fact of the seriousness of what it is in opposing God when God is trying to deal with us in our lives. There's a verse in Proverbs chapter 29, and I've often gone back and looked at that verse, because it says there, "He who hardens his neck many times will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And you have a very vivid illustration of that here in the life of these people in the land of Egypt. These were people that God gave opportunity to, and you find that finally condemnation fell on this nation. But you know, as I look at that, and as I read the record of these plagues, I'm amazed at the patience of God. Because really, God, when he spoke to Moses, he said to him, you know, I'm going to send you back, and I'm going to bring these people out. And he could have done it right at the beginning without all this series of incidents that went on. But here you find that God is going to wait, and the patience of God is something that we need to recognize, the grace of God, and the fact that God could wait and wait and wait, giving opportunity for men to repent and to come back to himself. And I go back to that verse in Proverbs, that those who harden their neck times without number are suddenly going to be destroyed. God's patience is great, but we need to remind ourselves that his patience is not infinite. It's not unlimited. And so you find that right back in the book of Genesis, back in Genesis chapter 6, it reminds us that God said to Noah back on that occasion, "My spirit will not always strive with man." And so we need to remind ourselves that while God is a patient God, and while he speaks to us and tries to draw us to himself, we find that men resist, and ultimately sometimes punishment has to fall. And so you find that in spite of the fact of God waiting in this way, and the warnings that came through these various plagues, the increasing severity that came, you find that these people resisted the call of God. And I'm reminded of something that we read in the book of Job. One of the speakers there, as he dealt with Job, he reminds us that God speaks once, yes, twice, and man perceives it not. And he goes on, and it reminds us that God sometimes speaks through dreams. And I'm not a person that is a great believer in dreams. You know, you look at it, some of the things that are out there in the world, and you have whole books that are written of how to interpret dreams. We have the Word of God. And yet, as I look out at the world in which we live, and this is something which I cannot deny and which I understand is very real, that in many of these countries, in what we call the 1040 window in the world, where the Word of God is not free to be published, that God uses a variety of means to speak to men. And you get testimonies of people coming out of countries like Iran and some of these other Muslim countries, countries that are utterly closed to the gospel. And yet God is not going to be deterred by the barriers that men put up. And sometimes God will use dreams and has used dreams to bring men and women to himself. We find that there in Job, not only does the man speak about God using dreams, but he also uses pain. We talked a little bit about this last week. You know, none of us enjoy pain. And yet we need to recognize that sometimes pain is a messenger from God. That God brings us into a situation where we are just at an extremity in ourselves. There is nothing that we can do to deal with this in our lives. And God is using that to force us to come back to him and to cry out to him. Because until we come to that place where we're at the end of ourselves and we cannot do anything more for ourselves, then the resource that we have, and God uses this to bring us to himself, he uses pain, and we can cry out to God that he would redeem us, that he would rid us from this problem that we are in. A third method that God uses, that's spoken of there in the book of Job, is that God uses messengers. Last night I was working on my computer, but I could hear in the background, Ruth was listening to one of the early messages of Billy Graham. And you think of the work that that man did around the world, and the hundreds of people that through the preaching of the gospel, through that man, a man who was a messenger from God, have been brought into the kingdom of God, trusting him as their Savior and going on to live lives to prove the reality of their faith. God uses messengers. And I don't know what message it might be, what kind of method that God is using, maybe to touch your life or sometimes to touch my life, and how important it is that here, as we read these stories, to recognize that while on one hand God is patient and God waits that he might bring men to himself, at the same time God brings these warnings into our lives that it is well that we have to pay attention to them so that we are brought into a relationship to himself, brought to kneel at his feet. And of course, as we read, I sing the mighty power of God, and as we think of all that God has done and the infinity of his power, his omnipotence, and the fact that he is the creator of all things, God has a right to demand allegiance from us. And we as puny human beings, so often we raise our fist in rebellion against God. And so God says, as he speaks to through Moses to these people in the land of Egypt, he says, all these things that are coming upon you, I'm going to do, and it's going to be that against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. And God has a right that when people resist him and will not pay attention to him, that if judgment falls, we cannot blame God. It is the fault of our own behavior. But of course, chapter 12 is a tremendous chapter. Because here we find that God made a way of escape. that for those who would listen. And so you have the record of the Passover. And of course it starts, and that's why we read the whole of chapter 11, that God is going to prepare these people for the fact that one last opportunity was going to be given to them in order that they might be rescued from this slavery. And we were speaking a little bit about slavery last week, and you know the fact that these people, the slavery was very real. It was something that had been foretold to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15. God had said to Abraham, I'm going to increase your family, and you're going to go down into Egypt, and you're going to be there for 400 years, and you're going to experience the reality of slavery so that you might know what it is when God can rescue you from that. And of course, we noticed in chapter 1 and chapter 2, how that service that they were, the slavery, was one of rigor and bitterness. And we find that when Moses started to speak to Pharaoh, that even then the burden was made even greater. And so in chapter 5, and three times we read that Pharaoh sent out the message, let more work be given to these people. And of course, it was a slavery that was absolutely relentless. You know, I couldn't help but think last Sunday night as we were listening to Terry Gilpin, and as he was telling us about the progress of this terrible disease that is a plague across this world and so prevalent in Africa, the plague of HIV and AIDS. And the problem is that it is something which, to a large extent, the progress of that disease in the human body is something which is relentless. What an illustration this is of what sin does in the life of an individual. And you know, we sometimes start out and we start on a path and we think, well, it's very easy. I'll be able to control this in my life. It's something which is small. It's something that I only maybe do occasionally. But you know, the progress of sin in the life and the progress of that taskmaster of Satan, as he gets hold of our life, it becomes absolutely relentless in the life. And the burden and the rigor of the and the bitterness of all that is involved becomes greater and greater as you go on. It's often been pointed out that leprosy, and I think I talked about this last week, leprosy is such a vivid illustration of what sin is in the life of an individual. It starts very small within the body, but as time goes on, it starts to manifest itself more and more until it absolutely destroys the body of the individual. And this is what sin does, that if we allow sin to progress in our lives, if we start out on a path of rebellion against God and think that I can control this, we're going to find that sooner or later, sin is going to control us. But we find that here God made a way of escape. And so while the slavery was real, we know that God was going to provide a substitute, and you have the whole story of the Passover. And of course, as you read the story, and again, one which is so familiar to us, verse 3 of chapter 12, each man shall take a lamb for himself. In verse 4, if the household is too small for the lamb. And then in verse 5, if your lamb. And so you get this emphasis on the fact of the personal application of the lamb as far as it is involved in the life. Each man had to take it. Yes, it was true that there was to be a lamb for a household, but there had to be the personal appropriation of this for themselves. And this plan was such that that innocent little animal had to become a substitute for those who were under sentence of death. Because God said that everyone, there was no exception, even as far as the children of Israel were concerned. God said the angel of death is going to go through, and all the firstborn are going to die unless they have accepted the provision of the substitute that God has made for you. And this is true when it comes to us in our day and age today, that God has provided a substitute. But unless we have applied that to ourselves, all of us are under sentence of death. You know, they talk about dead men walking. Every one of us, we're born to die. And from the moment we're born, death is the inevitable destination that each of us face. But God has provided a substitute to deal with that in our lives. We were listening to someone speaking in the as we were traveling in the car yesterday. And the amazing thing is that God said that if we trust in the Lord Jesus himself said, he that believes in me shall never die. And you know, we've had an illustration of that this week, haven't we? Those who have lost loved ones. And as the family would gather around that coffin and look at that body that was lying there in the coffin, they could say, yes, he's gone. But that is not death for the believer. That is sleep. And those that sleep in Jesus, we're told in the Word of God, God is going to come and he's going to call and will be awakened out of sleep and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But you know, this plan that was made, it involved death, yes, but it also involved the application of the blood. And unless there was the performance of that, unless that blood was applied to the door, the evidence that death had taken place, that a substitute had died, the firstborn was going to die instead. I sometimes try to illustrate this with children when I sometimes speak to children. Don't do it too much anymore. But, you know, you try and dramatize it a little bit. And you see this little boy, he's the firstborn of the house, and this little lamb has been outside the door there for 4 days, and every day the little boy's gone out and had a look at it. And he said to his dad, but why? Why does the lamb have to die? But the father would say, but if it doesn't die, and if the blood isn't applied to the door, you are going to die. The angel of God is going to come through, and you will die. And the day came when the animal died, and the blood was caught, and the blood was applied to the door. God said, apply it to the door, and then go inside. And the little boy would say, but I've never seen an angel. I want to just sit outside the door and watch for the angel coming through. That little boy would not have been saved. The blood had been shed, yes. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been shed for men that they might find protection. But unless that blood has been appropriated for themselves, all of that that the Lord Jesus Christ went through would have absolutely no application to you. But you know, God himself gave the promise that he says, if the blood has been applied to the door and you go in, he says, I will pass through, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I find that a very interesting expression. And again, when I was a little boy, you know, I'd read that, and I had this mental image, and probably all of us at one time or another, that it wasn't God who was the angel of death. There was an angel who came, but God himself said, I will be your protection. You know, and I could see God with his wings out there over the door, protecting them. And I believe that that is the actual thought. Because if we were to go over to Isaiah 31, you find there that in Isaiah 31, God speaking about Israel, he says, I will, as an eagle watches over his young, I will pass over you. And it's the same word that God himself becomes our protection. And so you find that God says, if you follow my instructions, if the lamb is slain, if the blood is shed, if the blood is applied, and you go inside, I myself, God gave his pledge of protection to these people. And God says, I will pass over you. And so you have this symbolism that we find in this story, a story that is so familiar, of sin's slavery, and of the Savior's sacrifice, and of the security that is substituted for those who would trust in him. And I spent most of my time on this, and I don't regret it, because this is such a vital part of the story. But you know, you go on from here, that was not the end of the story. And from chapter 14 through to chapter 18, you find that God not only saved them in the land, saved them through the shedding of blood, but he demonstrated his power in releasing them from this slavery. And so you have the story of the miracle of the Red Sea. And you have this story of the route that they followed. I'm sorry, I pronounced that. The route that they followed. I say it the English way. The route they followed. It was completely unexpected. God led them in a direction that was, why are we going this way? And sometimes God will lead us in ways that we don't understand. And God didn't bother to explain to them. It was also something which was totally unlikely, because he brought them to a place where they were shut in and totally dependent on God. But now here is this tremendous problem with something like 2 million slaves, a rabble of slaves, no real organization among them, and 600 chariots with their captains and this army thundering down after them. And somebody has said they were closed in to cry out. And I don't know, it might be that there is someone here this morning, and God has brought you into a place where you feel that you have been shut up. Yes, you have been saved by the power of God, saved from the slavery of sin, and yet you find yourself in a situation that you just don't know which way to turn. And God says, look to me. And Moses was able to tell these people, stand still. There was the command that was given to them. He started off by giving them a word of comfort. Don't fear, fear not. Somebody has said that there are something like 365 references to fear not in the Bible. In fact, a man one time actually made up a daily planner with a reference for each of the days of the year with fear not, fear not, fear not. Wonderful study that would be. God gave them this comfort, fear not. And then he gave them the command, stand still. You know, we all try to fight and to work these things out for ourselves. But he told them, the Lord will fight for you. And as we come into these situations, we need to recognize that this is what God is going to do. And so you go on and you find that they went through the Red Sea, and then they ran out of food, and they started to grumble about the lack of food. But you know, the amazing thing, the selective memory of these people. Oh, we only wish we were back there when we enjoyed the onions and the leeks and the garlic. Somebody has said, you know, that's all food that grows in the earth. It's earthly food. God provided them with heavenly food, and they were able to have food from God himself. And God gave it to them. And the amazing thing was the constancy of God for 40 years as they lived there in the desert. God gave them that food day after day after day. And as we trust in God and as God provides for us, we can rely on him, the constancy of God. But you know, they had to make some little effort to gather it themselves. And so here is an example for us. And then we get the wonderful story. You know, kids go off to camp. Or sometimes we go to a conference, and the speaker is just so exciting and so inspiring, and we are all pumped up. And we go home, and they have what they call after camp dive. You know, it seems that whenever God is doing a special work in your life, Satan is going to make his greatest effort to try and trip you up and to bring you down. And so in chapter 17, you find the malevolence of an enemy that came against them, one who is actually related to them, because we find that Amalek came to fight against them. And it's interesting that this man Amalek, or the Amalekites, was actually a grandson of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And here was those who were close relatives attacking. And sometimes this is something which comes to us in our lives. But then you find those three on the mountaintop. You have Moses and Aaron and Hur, and they're there on the mountaintop. And as long as Moses lifted up his arms, the battle was being won. And you know, we have one who's in the presence of God, our high priest, that one who is lifting up his arms on our behalf. But can I suggest that there is a lesson for those of us who are believers as well? You see, these were three human individuals. And yes, it was true that when Moses picked up his arms, the battle won. But after a while, he got tired. And his arms started to hang down. But those two men that were with him, they helped to support him. The story is told about Carey when he was going to go out to become the first missionary in India. He says, I'm going to be out there. He actually said, I'm going to go down the well. But he says, you people here at home are going to have to hold the ropes. You know, if he's down in the well, you need somebody to pull him up again. You need somebody there. And here was Moses with Aaron and Hur on either side, holding him up, supporting him. And what a responsibility that we have. And so, as the hymn writer has said, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he can hold me fast. And the chorus reminds me, for my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. Wonderful story that illustrates for us the power of God. Saved by blood, saved by power as they came out, and provided by God for all that they needed as they went on their onward journey. The Lord bless his word into our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these stories that are recorded in your word. Exciting stories, just as stories, and yet we thank you for the lessons that are hidden in them. And we pray that as we would consider these things again, that you would bring them home to our hearts with renewed vividness, and that we might be able to learn the lessons and put them into practice in our lives. We just would ask for your blessing on your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, who we ask it in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.